Happy New Year.
There we go. Hey, the ball just dropped. Old Lang Syne, whatever it is. Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. We will get started this morning. Mike, you want to make your way on up a little closer. I was told to tell you that. You have announcements in the bulletin. So please go through, read the announcements. I'll highlight a couple. We do have Operation Christmas Child is coming up. That's going to be November the 12th. Following the morning service, we'll have the lunch provided. So please, if you need any more information about that, see Allison on that. The bonfire at the Waters.
Yeah.
Next Saturday. And then also before that, in connection to that, Fall Festival for the kids. So see Sandra about that and help and candy and all that kind of thing. And we're going to have a great time that day. So make plans to be a part of that. Also, we tried to get word out. Sometimes it doesn't always work. But Louise, we were going to help Louise unpack her pods yesterday. And she had called and changed that and said they're not delivering the pods until tomorrow. So we will go, we'll meet here at the church about 3:30. Whoever can, take the van and go. So we won't, you know, if you're going to be 3:40, 3:45-ish, we'll wait and leave probably by 3:45 to go to Louise's. If you can't, you want to help, you say, well, listen, I'll get off work, I can meet you there. We do have, I think Brenda's got the address. So if you can do that and come after work, you know, after 4 or even maybe 5 o'clock, see Brenda, she'll get you the address, and you can just meet us over there, okay? So we will do that tomorrow, helping Louise. She's moving to her new place. Also, let me just mention outreach. We had a great week this week. We had some wonderful visits on Thursday night. I think everybody that went out had really good visits, good contacts. And then yesterday, between streets that we did here and the apartment complex and some of the others, we probably handed out literature probably in over 100 homes yesterday. So we just pray that God will use that and bless that. Listen, it's just a couple hours out of the month, and it's a great blessing. And it's the first week of the month. Thursday night of the first week at 6, we go visit and actually have conversations with people. And then on that Saturday, the first Saturday, we just go. We're just putting stuff on doors. Tracts, gospel tracts, and information about the church. So make plans to be a part of that. We have met the worship, but I'm going to turn it over to Mike here just a second. And then Jordan, after he gets through, we'll begin our worship.
God, give me 5 minutes. Where's your eight? That's a joke at Bible study. We go on Tuesdays, and if I get 5 minutes, I talk for about 35 minutes. So. Trey, I love you. I mean, Shay, I love you. But I never do what I'm supposed to do. So. What I wanted to do today is, this is Pastor Appreciation Day. Of course, we all know that. I wanted to tell you about my friend, okay? Okay. What? We had all prayed for a long time, and the pulpit committee did an excellent job, and God himself had placed Trey and Shay here, which we're so thankful for. But the day that he was here, that he comes and he looks at the place, and if we have any personal questions for him, we were open to asking questions. We're sitting out here, so I come and get him. I said, Trey, come here. So he thought probably I wanted to make some secret thing or something. And so we went over here and we sat down together. And during that time, I was working with a guy in the neighborhood that was talking about committing suicide. And so for 2 days, I wasn't able to get a hold of him. So Trey, I said, Trey, I want to tell you about this guy and Trey, and what do you think, you know? So I told him the situation of the guy, and we called him. And so now he could have said, you know, we'll wait and do something different later when I get here or whatever. But that day, we got up and left. We went to his house. We called him on the phone. Trey was about ready to break in the back door and come in. And I tell you what, it says a lot about a man's character and what he'll do and the love of the people and the love of God that he has. There was no hesitation whatsoever. We were going to go help and do whatever we could with that guy. And so one other thing I was thinking about, it's Pastor Appreciation Day, and I thought I'm supposed to talk about what I appreciate about it, you know? It makes logical sense to me. It's Appreciation Day, what I appreciate. Well, there's not hardly any time that you don't come and Trey meets you that he doesn't shake your hand, okay? I mean, he shakes it vigorously, okay? You know, my dad, and I did too, we still live in that day when a handshake meant something, okay? If you and your pal shook hands and agreed, you didn't have to have a contract. You didn't have to have a pal. What I'm saying is, next time he shakes your hand, think about what he's saying. What does a handshake say? What does it say? What does a hug say? It doesn't quite say the same thing as a hug. He's saying, I care about you. I touch you. I care about you. And all of that, okay? Now what we have done every Monday for a long time, me and him go out with on Monday morning. I tell you, it's something that I actually really, and this is a sales pitch, but I really look forward to doing it. It's really good. Every time I take him with him, he between us, we're able, in a simple sort of way, tell the people in the house that we care about you, and we're here, and we're new, and he's honest if there's anything at all that you can do. What we can do for you, we want to do it for you. Now, one thing I love is, and probably every man in here is the same way, he's a man's man. if you know what I mean, he's a man's man. There has not been a day that we had a project that he wasn't there to work and to work hard and even kind of know what he's doing. So that's extra special. I will get in trouble, but maybe it'll be all right. I love the seminary. The seminary produces good people, okay? But they don't produce many working people. So many of them don't know how to work. And I want to tell you, men bond with each other in a different way than women bond with each other. Men bond with each other because of work. You know, you will not talk to a stranger 15 minutes until you ask him what he does. And he'll want to tell you what kind of work he does. And work binds us male people together. Jesus always, see, I told you it's going to be 5 minutes. Jesus says we have to work. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And that means so much to a man, his work and what he does and all that other stuff. Now I didn't
Shay?
Shay, I did read this. I really did. I read it twice. And that's really good. That's a good thing. There was one thing in here that I underlined that I really wanted and was really impressed by. Shay, God works in mysterious ways with all of us. And the one thing that she wrote in here is she said, I always wanted to marry a preacher. Okay? That she wanted to marry a preacher. And that way, that was her heart's that's where God works, is in our heart. In her heart, she always wanted to do that. And so she had put, God had put Trey and her together. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. You know, in a mystery way, he had put them together. Because she was where she wanted to be. She wanted to be a pastor's wife. Now, all you ladies out here, if your husband came back to you and he, whatever, and he said, I want to be a pastor. Some of you would be happy. Some of you would not be real happy because of all that is involved in that. Okay? So, we all know Shay. Now listen, this was so good, we got two people for the price of one. We really did. We got two for the price of one. And we all know, Shay, I will admit, without Maria, I probably wouldn't be much, because she tells me what to do and when to do it. And so... most of the time, I obey. Sometimes I don't. I'm probably better off if I didn't. But you all together, she wants to be a pastor's wife. She wants to serve. Trey wants to serve, and they do. Now, I am going to make a proclamation, if I have the authority or if I don't. Today is Pastor and Wife Appreciation Day. And don't forget, I'll tell you just as sincerely as I can, a pastor's wife will make a pastor or break a pastor. We have all seen the other side of that. And it's either make or break. But these two are made. Okay? Now we're going to pretend that this was a play today, okay? You're at the high school, and your son's in a play, okay? And he's playing, and he says his parts, and it's all over, okay? Now, it's that water's blood, I tell you. I want you all to stand up. Stand up, everybody. Stand up, seriously. Not you. Well, you can. Okay, this is the end of the play. This is where you throw out the flyers on the stage and you give them a standing ovation. Thank you, I'm done.
And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Genesis 17:1. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, Be ye therefore perfect. Matthew 5:48. It seems to us like an impossible command because we know our shortcomings. Yet here it stands. In our devotional text, we see God's design for us to be perfect. First, if we would be perfect, we must rely upon the Almighty God. All true faith relies upon the Almighty God. Every grace we need to make us perfect comes from Him. Second, if we would be perfect, we must walk before the Almighty God. That means that we must always live in His abiding presence. The only way to be perfect is to walk before the Lord with a firm reliance upon Him to provide us every grace to be perfect. Please rise.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. My ransom.
be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter number 24. And we'll be reading verses 15 through 28. Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, I'll be reading from the ESV version. You can follow along with the screens behind me. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, he came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms wearing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." When the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out to the man, to the spring, and as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me." He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels of the spring. And he said, "Come in. Oh, blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before them to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. Here it is, speak on." Let's pray, please. Father, we're so grateful for the example of your word, the giving of it to us so generously that we might be drawn closer to you. Father, we're so grateful that you have provided in this word the physical needs of this servant who had traveled such a distance. Lord, we would lay upon the cross of Christ at the desires of our heart that as we go through this journey, as a people and as this place, we would pray for your provision for us. We're thankful, Father, for the plenty that we have, the luxury that we live in, the food and the fodder and the washing that is available to us in such multitude. We're thankful for that. But most of all, Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus and His work at the cross and what He has done for us. As we have just sung, His wounds have paid my price. It is my sin and our sin that put Him on that cross. We thank You for His willingness to do that. Your willingness to provide that. And Your calling of us to be a part of that. What a great privilege it is. And as we go about the rest of this service, we worship You for that. We worship You also for Your holiness and perfection. And Father, we'll thank You in advance for the things You'll continue to do for us through that wonderful, worthy name of Jesus, because He has earned it. Amen and amen.
Please rise.
I'm forgiven because You were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because You died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor You in all I do. I honor You.
My chains are broken because You set my heart free. I gave You nothing. You bled for me. I have hope in life. I can boldly come before You.
Amazing love, how can it be that You, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor You. In all I do, I honor You. You are my King. You are my King. Jesus, You are my King. Jesus, You are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor You in all I do. I honor You in all I do. I honor You. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My grace My Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Perfect man to bear my on the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again.
Before we do our scripture recitation this morning, let me just say, you do not realize as a church how much you are an answer to our prayer and how much we appreciate you, how much we appreciate your love. And you were a godsend to us. You really were. I'd prayed, Lord, whatever time I have left, it's in your hands. I don't know. But I want the last years of my ministry and life to be the best use of my gifts. And that's what I pray. And that's what I pray God does with us together. And Shay and I learned early on, knew, were aware, fully aware. Yeah, she did want to marry a preacher, Mike, but she had no idea what she was getting into. Did she, Daryl? Good thing about it, she'd do it again. She'd do it again. So, but we knew early on we could do more and accomplish more together than we ever could alone. And by God's grace, as the years have gone by and we see more and more, we understand that more and more. We do more together than we ever could on our own. And it's all about the gospel, isn't it? It's all about the gospel. Let's stand. Let's say our scripture recitation this morning. It's going to come from Romans. It's going to come from Romans chapter 12, and it's actually not consecutive verses. It's going to be verse 9, and then we're going to jump down to verse 20. So let's say this together. This is the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Love your enemy. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we open your word now. Oh, Father, speak clearly. This is a very, very difficult for us, a very difficult thing for us to consider, because this is one of the areas that so clearly goes so contrary to the world's thinking. And so I pray, Lord, that you help us to understand and see the love you've shown us in Christ. That by your grace, we are now your children, and that by your grace, you've given us your Holy Spirit, and that As your children, we are to live like your children, and we are to display the character of our Heavenly Father. The character of an amazing love. An amazing love in the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, you sent your Son to die for us. Oh, Father, help us to see that, not just as in our heads, but help us to see and understand we are to live this. We are to live out the gospel in our lives. So bless as we open your word, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're approaching, well, this is the end of this section.
chapter 6, he begins another section of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is what we read in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your Father's perfect. You're His child. See the reasoning there? I want to ask a question. I asked a question along this lines Wednesday night as we were looking at ministry and as we closed. I asked this question and I said, now I want you to think about this question. And we talked a little bit about it, but I said, I want you to think about this question over the next week. And we get back together Wednesday night. We're talking about ministry and explore it a little more. So I want to ask the question, not in the context of church and ministry. I want to bring it to a personal level. And I want to ask this question, and I want to ask it this way. What is there, as you look at your life, and I'm talking about your life personally, okay? And don't think about the life of your wife or husband or children or grandchildren or the person sitting next to you. I want you to think about your life, okay? What is there about your life, about me personally, which cannot be explained in natural ways? What I mean by that, let me rephrase it and ask it another way. What is it in your life personally that does not make sense to the world? I'm not so much talking about what it is you believe. I'm talking about how you're living, what you are doing, how you are reacting. What is it about your life as you go about your everyday life, as you go about the places where you find yourself, work, school, whatever? What is it about your life personally that just makes absolutely no sense to the world? Have you ever had someone look at you and say, "I don't understand you Christians"? You ever had them say that to you? You ever had you in a certain situation and somebody go, "I don't understand. How can you think that way? How can you feel that way? How can you react that way?" You ever had somebody say that to you? So what is it about our lives personally that makes absolutely no sense to an unbeliever? Now, we tend to think in the big things, okay? We tend to think, like I said, sometimes about, okay, it's what we believe. Yeah, the Trinity makes absolutely no sense to an unbeliever. But I'm not talking about those kinds of things. And I'm not talking about big things. Like, we might think, well, gee, if I raise somebody from the dead, that wouldn't make much sense to them. But we don't go around every day raising people from the dead, do we? We don't. And so sometimes we may think of the big things like that, leaping tall buildings in a single bound. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about plain, everyday, ordinary life and all its joys and all its hardships and all its great and fabulous times and all of its deep, sorrowful pain. Because we experience both. Even as believers, we experience both. And I'm not just talking about actions either. I know I said talking about doing and reacting, but let's not just think on that level. Let's also think about our thoughts, our attitudes. Maybe things that no one ever sees or no one ever hears. Our thoughts, our attitudes. How about this? How about our emotions? Just everyday, plain old life. But let me take it in this direction. What about your personal relationships? What is it in your personal relationships with other people beyond family that makes absolutely no sense to the world? It makes no sense to an unbeliever. What is it in my personal relationships as I relate to people? As I have close friends, as I have acquaintances, and so forth, let me bring it even more specific. Especially in personal relationships where I know without a shadow of a doubt that person's out to get me. Coworker. Family member. Children, parents, husband, wife. You see, it starts to get a little more uncomfortable now, doesn't it? You mean all those kind of personal relationships and what is it about the way that I relate to these people that wouldn't make sense to an unbeliever, wouldn't make sense to the world? In these relationships where I have a clear enemy. What is it about that relationship that transcends the worldly thinking? Is there anything in that relationship? So I'm zeroing in specifically now on my enemies. Now I have to say this, it's real, not perceived. We can have perceived enemies, and that's not reality. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We think this person doesn't like us, is out to get, but they really are not. I'm talking about real. I'm talking about where people have done things and said things and gone out of their way to hurt us, gone out of their way to make it clear they don't like us. I've had people do that. I've had people in ministry do that. I've had friends do that. We've had family members sometimes do that, right? You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly in this relationship that we have as a believer, and sometimes it creates conflict within us as a believer because I'm thinking, how in the world do I relate to this person now? Oh, I know I'm supposed to love them, but what does that look like? How can I love them? They're out to get me. What does that look like? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, in that proverb it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, to a person. There's a way that when a person looks at it, they go, that's the right way to go. That's the right thing to do. But, the proverb says, but its end is the way of death. What seems right to man, what seems right to the world, is not the same as what is right according to our Heavenly Father and His instructions to His children. Now, one of the hardest areas, because we're going into this area, one of the hardest areas to shun the thinking of the world, to shun the thinking of unbelievers, to not go that way, and to follow Christ is in dealing with our enemies. It is in dealing with our enemies. Hostile people. I mean, openly hostile. But it is also one of the greatest witnesses to the supernatural, sovereign grace of God and the lives of His children that there is. And our reaction and how we treat, how we relate to our enemies. Now, there's some misunderstanding here, and Jesus is going to correct some of this. Because when we hear, love your enemies, we may be thinking of some warm, sentimental, mushy kind of mushy love here. It's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so what he's going to do in this section, beginning in verse 43, is we look at this, and we're trying to look and see, okay, what is it that seems right to the world? But what is right, because that way is clearly death, isn't it? But what is right, according to my Heavenly Father? Well, he's going to give two more corrections. Now, we followed this way of thinking through this section and looking at these six illustrations. We followed this, and we're going to see again in this, we're going to follow the same line of thinking and see two more corrections. This is the last illustration in this section. It's the last illustration. And if you remember, in these six illustrations that he's giving, all the way back to anger, and what he's trying to show is he's trying to get to the issue of sin. And sin is not just what we do. Sin is of the heart. Sin is something, it's not like a disease we catch and we take a vaccine and get rid of it or whatever. It's not like that at all. We're born into sin. It's our very nature because of what happened with Adam and the fall in Adam. And what he's trying to show is in God's redemption and in the gospel and in being born again by the Spirit of God, that what he's showing in this section is this is who you are. The whole Beatitudes were not a moral checklist for things for you to get up every day and say, I got this one, I got that one, oh, I need to work on this one today. No, what it is, he's showing who we are as his children. He's showing, this is the very nature, this is who Christians are. And so he gives these six illustrations in which he's backing this up. And in these illustrations, he's showing very clearly a misunderstanding. He's trying to correct something about the way the Pharisees understood the law. And so he gives right interpretation, but wrong application here. As he points out the errors, you have wrongly applied these things. Now, there's going to be a little something different about this one. Because up to this point, we've been able to pretty much point to, you have heard it said, and we could pretty much see it. We can see either direct command or by way of implication of other commands. There's a little something different about what he says about this one. So, here we go. These two corrections that he gives, the last illustration that he gives. And again, don't think, because especially with last week when we were looking at the issue of retaliation, or a couple of weeks ago, where he said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And that saying that he's talking about, the problem was, and it's going to be the same problem with loving enemies. They're going to try to take a national, a judicial ruling and apply it to personal relationships. And it's going to be the same issue here. But it's a little something else, a little extra added twist they add to this in this section. So here we go. The first thing we're going to look at is the legal ruling. Again, following the same pattern that we've looked at in these six illustrations, these corrections that he's given. So verse 43, here comes the legal ruling. You have heard that it was said. Same pattern. You see? Same pattern. You have heard that it was said. Obviously, referring back to Old Covenant, referring back to Old Testament. And he says it each time he says it, and I've pointed this out, he says it in such a way that this is authority. This is the authority here. Okay? But notice what he says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Yeah, we're with you. We've got that one. Yeah, in fact, just a second, we're going to go to Leviticus 19, and I'm going to show you exactly where it says it. We're tracking with you. Yeah, I can go directly to a command in the Old Covenant where it says that. You shall love your neighbor. But then here comes the twist that he had. Now, they were adding the twist, not him. He's just repeating, this is what you were saying. And here is what you've been saying about your legal ruling. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where in the Old Covenant did it ever say, hate your enemy? I want you to keep your finger here and go to Leviticus 19. I want to take just a second, just a minute, and because you need to see and understand how could they get here? How could they get to this place where they could say, love your enemy? or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Go to Leviticus 19 first. Let me show you this. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, beginning of verse 9, he's talking about love your neighbor as yourself, and he goes through this, and you get down to verse 17, and he says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Verse 18, "You shall not take, vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor," how? "As yourself." Now, we see this picked up in the New Testament, don't we? We see it picked up. We see it talked about. We see John talking about it, especially when you get to 1 John and he's talking about the very character and nature of Christians. So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he ends this with, "I am the Lord. I'm telling you this." What's behind this is not just some arbitrary ruling of man or the scribes, the Pharisees, or anything like that. What is behind this? "I am the Lord. This is what I'm saying. This is my command." Now, you will search in vain for anything anywhere in here where it says, "Hey, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, how could they get here? Well, one way they may have gotten to the point where this is added to what they were saying. Now, again, remember, this is what Jesus is saying. This is what you were saying. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. One way they may have gotten there is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 6. Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, the Ammonite, the Moabite, enemies of Israel, enemies of the people of God. And God says they cannot enter the assembly. They cannot. You do not let them anywhere near the camp. Don't let them come into the assembly. In other words, this group of people are never, ever, ever to come to church. Don't you let them in. Why? Because they were enemies. They cannot enter the assembly. In verse 6 of chapter 23, he goes further and says, "You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity." Now, it could be that what they then, because God is saying this about the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they're not allowed to come, don't even seek their peace, it could be that they made a sort of a weird step here to say, okay, we can love our neighbor, but we got to hate our enemy. Now, I'm going to show you another problem that Jesus is pointing out with this, another mistake that they made with that. Now, you might could say, logically, I could see where they could get there. This group of people were not to even seek their peace. We're not to even... So, obviously, we must hate them. Okay? Verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 23, it says, "Don't hate the Edomite, your brother, or the Egyptian. Don't hate them." Here's another way they may have gotten there. Because when you read in the Psalms, there are certain prayers in which the psalmist is praying down the wrath of God upon his enemies, upon their enemies, imprecatory prayers. We've talked a little bit about this in the book of Revelation a little bit. Psalm 69 is a great example of this. So maybe they say, well, if this is prayers being made on this, on behalf that the enemies be dead, then maybe from that they concluded it's okay to hate your enemy. Maybe. Entering the promised land, Joshua goes in, you're to wipe them out. Man, women, children, you're to wipe them out. Destroy them. You were not to intermingle with them. And maybe somewhere from that, okay, love neighbor but hate enemy. Here's another thing, too, because they had pretty much always been, especially at this time, sitting there in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the world power. And they were, to some degree, a persecuted minority. And whenever you get a persecuted minority or a minority group, the thinking can sort of enter into that group. In order to survive, we got to hate our enemies. You see? Maybe that's figuring into this. I don't know for sure, but somehow they had gone from love your neighbor, clearly in the law, to where they were also saying, and it's okay to hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, and it appears that the way they were now applying or now interpreting this law was that my neighbor is my fellow Jew. And anybody on the outside, we hate. Outsider's enemy. Outsider's a hostile. Would this make sense to the world? You betcha. Aren't we seeing wars right now over some of this same kind of thinking? Makes sense. Enemy attacks me. What am I going to do? Going to go get them? We have a right to defend her? Yeah, we do. And point out something here in just a second about love. But that makes sense to the world. Love those who are close to you. Love your family. But the neighbor down the street who plays loud music, who shoots at your dog, who constantly is over there messing with your stuff, and who throws stuff at you when you go by there, and all that. Yeah, it's okay. You hate them. They're outsiders. That other family, we don't like that other family. They're outsiders. See, that's the thinking. Now, the problem that they're doing here is the same problem that they did with eye for an eye. They're taking something that is, there is a place for the wrath and anger and even hatred of God for His enemies. Because we do see it in Scripture. But you see, at the end of the day, God sorts that out, not us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So I don't take that and apply it to my personal relationships. Just like I don't take eye for an eye, as we looked at, and apply that to my personal relationships so that now I seek retaliation. You hit me, I hit you. You're outside my circle of what I consider to be good and friendly and family, I hate you. I'll love those within. Now notice what Jesus does with this. Because now comes the legal application. So there's the legal interpretation and the little twist that's been added to it. And I think maybe one of those reasons or how they could get to the place where they could say, yeah, we love our enemy, or love our neighbor, but we hate our enemies. Now here comes Jesus. Jesus doesn't come along and say, oh, gee, man, you guys are, that's really nice and neat. And he doesn't go along with it at all. I mean, he's correcting here. And so this is what he says in verse 44, but I say to you, same pattern, we've seen it. He's speaking with the authority of God here. But I say to you, hold on to your seat, love your enemy. Wait a minute. Love our enemies? Yeah, well, not only that, but pray for those who persecute you. Now, in the King James, there's some added things here. In some of the translations, they're following certain sets of manuscripts. But I think in the King James and a couple other translations, this adds kind of a fuller understanding. Because he says, in the King James, it says, bless them that curse you, do good to them. Do good to them that despitefully use, or do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. This is not passive. This is not just passively sitting back. This is doing something who is hostile and would be considered your enemy, and it's not just kind of hiding away. It's not passive. The other thing that you need to notice in this is I go back to verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. It's personal pronouns. So what he's getting at, again, just like the previous illustration, he's getting at personal relationships. He's not talking about governments here. He's not talking about police force here. He's talking about personal relationships that His children have as they live their lives each day in and out of sorrow and pain and joy and frustration, and yes, even when they come across people who don't like them. And they don't like them. I think He says, persecute you here for a reason. Behind all this is what our Lord will tell us. The world hates you, but it hated me, right? Who is it that they really hate? As a believer, they really don't hate. They hate Christ. They hate what the Lord you stand for, the Lord that you believe in. You see all of that. But this is personal. This is dealing with personal relationships. It's not judicial. It's not national. But what they did is they narrowed loving neighbor. They had narrowed it down to only loving Jews. Only loving my own family, my own clan, my own kind. And so in light of that, it's okay to hate your enemy. Now the question now becomes then, who is my neighbor, doesn't it? Love your neighbor. I want you to go to Luke. Luke answers this. By the way, if you go to Luke chapter 6 and you see Luke's account of this as he's talking about this, he sort of combines the last two illustrations that we see as Matthew separates them out. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, you see, you kind of get a little fuller picture of what Jesus is saying. And I think it becomes clear there in Luke's version of this that you see He's dealing with personal relationships here. Okay? He's dealing with personal relationships. But I want you to go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You remember the Good Samaritan? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember what prompts this parable? Well, in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, "And behold, a lawyer stood up, put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, there was a little debate about neighbor here. And it may be that as he's picking up this legal ruling that he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is prompted, and it seems to be that what he's answering is this question about neighbor. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" Now, if there was some sort of twisting of the law behind this issue of loving neighbor that said it's okay to hate your enemy, maybe this is what is sort of behind this. Who knows? Maybe it's another way he's trying to drag him into a debate just like they did over divorce. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a Jewish priest was going down that road when he saw him pass by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, Jewish, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side." Now, we know what he says next, but if you were hearing him say this parable, as a Jewish person, you might be expecting the next thing to be another Jewish example. But he throws a curveball. And I'm sure when they heard it, they did a double take. You see the next person that comes by? Priest comes by, goes the other side. Levite comes by, goes the other side. But a Samaritan. Oh, no. They're outsiders. We hate Samaritans. You see? We love our neighbor. Samaritans, enemies. We hate our enemies. We hate Samaritans. I won't go into the history of why that's so, but that's the way it was. This was the divide between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jewish people in the south considered them to be half-breeds, and there's all kinds of animosity and hatred there. And he picks this. He picks this for a reason. Picks it for a reason. And here comes a Samaritan. And as he journeyed, he came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him. And he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Here's the question. Head probably still spinning from a Samaritan doing what 2 Jewish, a priest and a Levite, refused to do. And would have said, I have legal justification because I do love my neighbor. But I have legal justification to hate my enemy. Now, you know, the other thing is interesting is we don't know the nationality of the person who's the trouble here. I assume he's probably Jewish, which would even make the Samaritan who's doing good even more of an illustration of what he's trying to point out. But a Samaritan, this is what he did. And then here comes the question, verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? That's the issue. Now, we tend to focus on the one who fell among the robbers, right? We tend to focus on a compassion ministry and those kinds of things. But what Jesus is doing, the reason he's giving this parable in the backdrop of who's my neighbor, and possibly in the backdrop of this teaching and this culture that says, love your neighbor, it's okay to hate your enemy. Who is my neighbor? Which one of these was, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I don't think he's saying go and have a ministry of compassion. I think what he's saying is you go and you love your enemy just like the Samaritan's doing. That's the neighbor. This is what you go do. You see what the priest didn't do. You see what the Levite didn't do. All the while, probably claiming, I love my neighbor, but it's okay to hate my enemy. I just wonder if not underneath this is Jesus giving a dig to this issue. It's okay to hate your neighbor. Who was it that actually did good here? It's this dirty Samaritan. Now, this would have gotten all over the Jews. It would have gotten all over them. Now, you go and you do likewise. Maybe you go and love the way this one loved. Who's the neighbor here? Obviously, it's the Samaritan, right? If I'm going to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? It also includes the Samaritan. You see it? Who you consider your enemy? That's not the way you're supposed to do. It's not the way you're supposed to live. So this is what you've heard. We go back to Matthew 5. This is what you've heard, but this is what I'm saying to you. And then he goes on in verse 45 and he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I think this is the main point of what he's trying to point out. You are to act like your Father. You are to show the character of your Father. If you are sons, if you are children of your Heavenly Father, then you are going to display the character and nature of your Heavenly Father. You see this? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Here comes some illustrations here. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is what God does. You see? The unbelieving farmer gets the same sun and the same rain as the believing farmer. This at one time was one big, huge farming community, right? Was every farmer in this area Christian? But when it rained throughout this whole area, did not the non-believer and the believer partake of that rain together? And I'm sure at some point throughout the history of farming and probably throughout the history of this community and farming, there were times when even believers and unbelievers came together and probably prayed for rain. We need sun. We need rain. And in God's common grace, in God's common love, He sends it not just on the believing farmer, but even on the heathen farmer. You see the illustration here? Now, this is not universal salvation. Please, don't read that into this. Some have tried that. It's not what He's saying. It's not the universal fatherhood of God. And just because it rains on your garden and you don't go to church means you're going to heaven. It rains on your garden because in God's common grace, He's sustaining you so that He's giving you time to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? I love what Matthew Henry said. Matthew Henry said, you know what? In Exodus 10, there was the ninth plague. You remember the ninth plague? It had to do with darkness and light. And you remember it was dark everywhere but where? On the Israelites. And Henry said, do you know God in His sovereignty could make this distinction every day of the year? He could. But He doesn't. You see, this is an example. This is an illustration that He's given. Now, He goes on and He asks some questions here, I think, to further point this out. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I mean, these are questions to think about. They're pointed questions. What does love actually look like? What is it? Again, it's not passive. It's not that okay, I've got this enemy, and I know they don't like me, and so I'm just going to move out of the county. I'm going to get away from them. It's not passive, and we'll see this in just a second from Romans 12. But here come these pointed questions. So if you're doing what the world says, yeah, we understand that. What's so special about that? Everybody does that. Everybody loves their own family and hates their enemies. You see, that makes sense. They make shows about it. They make movies about it. They write books about it. And everybody gets that. What doesn't make sense to the world is for a believer to stand and go contrary to that and show the character of a heavenly Father and actually love your enemy. Now, don't go overboard here. Don't turn this into some warm, sentimental, mushy idea about love. And there is a place for the wrath of God upon His enemies and the anger of God over sinners. There is a place for that. And there is a place for us as His people to understand and to be angry over the attacks upon the very nature and character and Word of God. When we get to Matthew 23, Jesus lays it on the line with the scribes and the Pharisees. And some have said, well, gee, He's not loving His neighbor there, is He? Yes, He is. You look at what Paul says about some of the false teachers and some of the things that he lays out there. And some have said, well, gee, Paul's contradicting the Bible. Paul's not being very loving his neighbor there, is he? Yes, he is. Jesus is talking about our personal relationships here. And that other area, I leave it to God to settle that. But when it comes to me and my neighbor, this is the way I am to relate. And again, don't turn it into some warm, mushy, we could spend a lot of time talking about how it's been turned into that. It's not that. But if you're doing what the world does, then what's so special about that? Everybody will love those who love them. Everybody does that. I used to tell the kids when I was teaching, I have them in class, and some issues like this had come up. And there was some things, moral things, that were very clear. And the kids would go, everybody's doing it. And I'd say, yeah, I know. Why don't you be different? Because some of them, that's what they wanted. They wanted to be different. And they thought by going along with the crowd, they were being different. They were being unique. And I'd say, you're being stupid and foolish. You look like everybody else. You really want to be unique and stand out? Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially here, where you love an enemy. What truly separates me from the world? You see, we're getting where the rubber meets the road, aren't we? We're getting down to the nitty-gritty. But truly, you know, Peter says something along the lines about being persecuted. If you're beaten for doing bad, don't you expect to be beaten for doing bad? But if you're beaten for doing good, see, then there you go. And I think the main point of what he's trying to say is that this is the very character and nature of those that are children of God. Sons, children, being like the Father, position. Our position as sons, our character, going above and beyond. We don't just look to the world and do what's socially acceptable and what the world approves of. We go and beyond. As children, we're showing His character, His nature. What did God do for His enemies? Now, there's judgment coming. Make no mistake about it. But when we were enemies, when we were sinful, when we were rebellious sinners, what did God do? Sent His Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for ungodly sinners. Now, if you don't turn to Christ, you are His enemy. And there will be judgment one day. And God will be just in handing out that judgment and wrath. Now you can come to Christ. So what seems right to man, but what is right according to following Christ? All right, which way do you want to go? Which way do you want to go here? The way of death, the way of life? It's a hard saying. It really is. It's a hard saying, and it's really hard when we start to think and contemplate and think through it on a deeper level than just some mushy, warm, sentimental thing. And we want to play games with it. We want to say, oh, gee, then this means love sin. No, it's stupid. I've heard silly arguments like this. You got to love your enemy. Oh, I got to love my sin. No. You got to love your enemy. Oh, man, I got to love Satan. That's stupid. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about personal relationships here. It's not pacifism either. Just like eye for an eye and going a pacifist way, this is not speaking about pacifism. That's a mistake the church has made. He is talking about these personal relationships in which I, as a believer, as a child of God, who have been changed and saved by the very grace of God, have been changed from the inside out. The gospel changes everything about me, even the way I relate to my enemies. I mean, if you go to Romans 12, you'll see this. If you go to Romans 12 and start reading there in verse 9, you begin to see it. And where he quotes from Proverbs, which by the way is a proverb they probably overlooked when they tried to make it turn into hate your enemies. But if you go to Romans 12 and you read through that, and you see Paul very clearly talking about this is the way we relate to our enemies. If your enemy's hungry, what do? You feed him. You don't shoot him. If your enemy's doing this to you, then you do the opposite. Again, it's not passive. I want you to go to Ephesians 5, though. I'll close with this. I want you to go to Ephesians 5. You go back and read Romans 12 and see what Paul says there. I'm going to go to Ephesians 5. Because I think this is getting at the heart of it. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. This is the issue. Be imitators of God. As beloved children, if you are saved and you are a believer and you are a Christian, you are a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be children of God. That's who we are. And as children, we are to imitate and show the character and nature of our Heavenly Father, right? We know that. We understand that. But notice where he goes. And walk in what? Love. How? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the way I look at my enemy. I don't try to snuff them out. I am heartbroken because they are a sinful person, sinful human being. Without a Savior. And if they don't come to Christ, it's not my wrath they have to worry about. You understand that? If they don't come to Christ, it's the very wrath of God that will be upon them for all eternity in hell. I am to love my enemy. I am to love my enemy. A lot more could be said about this. And when you hear that, as a believer, you can be thrown into despair. Because you can look at your life as a believer and you can examine your life. And the question that I ask at the beginning, what is there in my life that looks at it makes no sense to the world, to an unbeliever? Loving our enemy makes no sense to an unbeliever. But I can look at my life as a believer and be thrown into despair. And be thrown into despair because I can think, man, there are times when people have hurt me and I've reacted in anger. There's been hatred in my heart for that person. There's been this. And how many times has God dealt with that and overcome that? How many times in some of the most horrid, most difficult situations where you could think, where you could imagine where someone has forgiven an enemy? Story after story throughout the history of the church. And yet, some little petty thing. I am to be an imitator of God, show the character of my Heavenly Father. And as a Christian, it can throw me in despair because I can go, I can't do this. I can't possibly do this. I can't possibly. You don't understand. I don't like them. You don't have to like them. But you are to love them. Or it can go another way. It can lead you to pride. Because in your prideful heart, you can go, I don't have a problem with this. I ain't got no problem with this. I don't even acknowledge my enemies. I don't. This is not prideful passivity. Either way, if it's thrown you into despair, look to Christ. You can't do it, but He can through the working of His Spirit and His Word. If it's thrown you into pride, look to Christ. You need to be broken by the gospel. You need to be broken by the love of Christ. You need to be broken over your pride. Because in your pride, you cannot come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. As Christ loved us. He gave His life for us. His death, His burial, His resurrection. And it's in that love that I now relate to people within my personal relationships. And vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I'll leave that to Him. And I will love and love and love and pray. pray and pray that my enemy come to Christ. The world doesn't understand that. They don't understand that. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Because this becomes something that can lead us to despair, because we try to understand loving our enemy, and it's so easy to fall into the trap that the people that our Lord is dealing with, that the Jews at the time, fall into that trap about love enemy or love neighbor, but it's okay to hate my enemy. It's okay to hate those on the outside. Father, we can't operate that way in our personal lives. We can't operate that way as a church. We can't say in our personal lives that there's one group of people that we just hate and we'll never go share the gospel with them. We can't say that as a church. As a church, we can't have the attitude, well, we'll love people that are like us. Father, in that, you will bring people. You will bring and save. And whoever you bring and save, we are to love them. We're to care for them. And even if hostility grows outside in this community, and as we begin a school, and as we begin things, and as we begin to reach out into this community, and hostility grows, and we may find and discover there may be some enemies out here, help us to love them. To love them and pray that they come to Christ. We are to display your character, your nature, because we are your children. Father, help us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. They come and we prepare to sing.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevails. Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His should threaten to fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. Let's go love Him, follow Him. We got lunch. And then this evening, we'll have service tonight, 6. Revelation 10, we're going to be talking about a little book. A little book. In appearance. But not in the way it works. So we'll be looking at that tonight. All right? So, let's say our verse. Here it is. Let's say this, and then as we get through, Sam, if you will dismiss us in prayer. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Sam.